As was announced, Adam has come in contact with a little virus that will probably make him feel a lot less than good for a while. And maybe one of the most catching viruses in the world. I think it blows around the world on the air or something. But he had to be out tonight, and so we're doing fill-in, substitute. I would like for us to study a lesson on lukewarmness. The last time I preached, we studied a lesson on zeal. And tonight, we're going to go back the other way and study the other side of that coin. And the other side of that coin is, you know, one side is zeal. And it's all about people who are really doing things because they're really involved in what's going on. And lukewarmness is the other side of the picture. And unfortunately, it's quite a prevalent way for people to behave, even in the face of things where these things need to be supported. They need to really, really be part of our society. People will many times just sort of keep a low profile. But I would like for us to begin by looking at Revelation, the third chapter, and there the passage from the 14th verse to the 22nd verse. And in this first three chapters of the book of Revelation, it seems to be setting up a symbolic picture of the way the kingdom of God on earth was going to be once the revelation, those people who were inspired by God directly, were all dead. And John, the apostle that wrote the book of Revelation, that was inspired to write it, apparently is one of the later ones who died. But he wrote this as a direct inspiration of our Savior Jesus Christ. And he wrote it in order to give us some things that we needed to know. And one of the things that people need to understand, apparently, is the nature of the kingdom of God on earth. And the kingdom of God on earth, we find, is a bunch of local churches of Christ that are directed by the inspired scriptures. They're directed by the Holy Bible. In this case, John was directed to write an inspired letter that was dictated to him by Jesus to each of seven churches in Asia. There were probably more local churches of Christ in Asia at that time than seven. But seven is a number that's used frequently in symbolic language to sort of say this is the picture of the way it's going to be. So what we have is a picture of John, an inspired writer, writing something and sending it to a church. Now, these were individual churches of Christ. They were located at different addresses. They were called different things. The church in Laodicea, the church in Smyrna, the church in Ephesus. And they had a different group of people that were members of each of those churches. All of these people were part of the kingdom of God, but all of them weren't part of one body on this earth, in one location on this earth. So that's sometimes hard for people to understand, that the kingdom of God on earth is made up of a bunch of local churches of Christ, just like University Heights Church of Christ, that meets at 445 Columbia Avenue and is guided completely by the inspired Word of God. That's the way God intended for the kingdom to be set up. And we can find that out in reading the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But I want us to notice this last letter that was written to the church at Laodicea, because the church at Laodicea happened to have a problem that I thought that would be well for us to address tonight. And so, noticing that, starting at verse 14 of the third chapter of the book of Revelation, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write." Now, angel does not necessarily picture somebody with big wings and dressed funny or bright light or something. Angel in the original language means a messenger. And so to the message person of the church at Laodicea, in other words, if you sent them a letter, and the person that's going to go to the pulpit in front of that church and read this letter to them, to that person, you write this letter. So the point is that it gets to that church, and that church knows about it. Now, that God intended for all Christians to know this message is stated several times in the book of Revelation, as it is stated several times throughout these scriptures, that God expects us to know this volume, because this is where we are. You know, if you walk out on center stage in the world with all the lights on, the spotlight on you, and you say, I am a Christian. I am a Christian because I believe that this book was inspired of God, and this book has furnished me with convincing, overwhelming evidence, not only that God is, but that this book is God's book. It is inspired. And because of that, I am a Christian, because this book tells me to be one. And that's where we are on planet Earth. And we are a church of Christ as we are, and not different from the way we are. Because this book instructs us that this is the way that God wants it to be. And we are simply reenacting the religion of the first century that pleased God in the first century. Because there's never been an abridgment of this made since it was given. When the last word of this book was written, there was never another inspired writer on the face of this earth to change a single thing in this book. So what we are doing in serving God is reenacting by following these things, the way those people to whom they were written followed them, we are reenacting the religion of the first century that we can be assured pleased God, and that's all we're doing. Because we have no right, we have no authority to do more than that. And so we read the letter to the Laodiceans. And we take lessons from that letter to the Laodiceans as they took lessons from that letter. And it directs us in how to please God in 2014 in North America, just like they pleased God in Laodicea if they took this to heart and obeyed it. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. That's it. That's the whole thing. There are places across the face of the earth that the earth is filled with faithful churches of Christ. Some of those churches of Christ meet in buildings that any of us could get the building materials, blue tarpaulins, plastic, and we could build in probably two sessions the building that those people meet in. And those people are just as acceptable as anybody, anywhere on the face of the earth, if they are personally obeying this book. And we could go there and worship with them and not change a thing, because all of us are following this book. That's what Jesus prayed for in John, that all be one. Through the words of these apostles. This is the only thing we've got that is the words of those apostles. So we read this book to the Laodiceans, right? These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is one part of the us. You know, in the first, in Genesis, first chapter, God said, let us make man in our image. Male and female made he them in the image of God. That is, in the original language, let us make in our image. This amen that's dictating this letter is one part of that plurality of the Godhead. And that's the way the Godhead is, regardless of what anybody says about it. The Godhead is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's the way the Bible presents it. And there is the Father and the Son. He says, I know your works. Now, that's something that's characteristic of the kingdom of God. Jesus was far away, and yet he could appear to John and say, this is what you write to the Laodiceans. That local church of Christ is not a mystery to me. I know your works. And that's what he says in each of these letters. I know what you're doing. Jesus knows precisely what the University Heights Church of Christ is doing. That's what he assures us. And so if we want to be blessed by Jesus, blessed by God, then we need to be doing what this book tells us to do, because there has never been an abridgment, there's never been a footnote that was written by God to change a single word of this when the last word was written in the first century. So that's what we're doing. That's what we are. And he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now stop and think about this. Suppose they had been cold. Would that have made them any more pleasing to God than the fact that they were neither cold nor hot? Of course not. If they were cold, then there would not even be any relationship between them and God. But because they are lukewarm, there's still a relationship between them and God, but it's a totally displeasing relationship to God, for God. And so he says, here's the way you are. Okay. How are you neither cold or hot? Well, I believe what he's telling us is that these people were just really lukewarm. They were not excited about what they need to be excited about. And we can understand that, because that's the way it is in religion all over the world. And we don't have to look outside the ranks of people who consider themselves to be Christians and to be part of the Church of Christ. But if we look outside of those ranks, we see all kinds of people that are very religious after a fashion, but they're not very religious about taking this book and studying what it says and doing precisely what God told people in the first century to do, and living the kind of life with the kind of character that God has always told people to have. From the very beginning, God said there were certain things that he hated, and he never changed his mind about them. You can mark those, you can underline those in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God is still not happy with those. But he says, I know your works. You're lukewarm. I'm not happy with you. In verse 17, because you say, now we're getting a definition of lukewarm, as far as God thinks, at least I understand this to be true, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, what the problem was is that they do not have an assessment of what they are that corresponds to God's assessment of what they are. They say, because we are rich, because we have become wealthy, we don't have need of any physical thing. I mean, if we want more food, we'll pile up more food. If we want more clothes, we'll pile up more clothes. Whatever we want, we've got it, because we are wealthy. But he said, in fact, you are wretched, miserable, blind, poor, naked. Now, how can this be? How can the assessment be so different? Well, go back to where the churches of Christ are. There are churches of Christ, local churches all over the world, in all kinds of circumstances. Most of them are not very big because, as Jesus predicted, the way is not popular. When you come to actually applying the Word of God to your life and living the way God tells us to live, then that's not too popular. And so churches typically are not very big if they are faithful, if they are sound. And they are typically known as the sect that's everywhere spoken against. Yeah, you know, those people, they're strange. Well, we're strange because we follow the Word of God. And that sets us apart from those who do not follow the Word of God. But stop and consider. The assessment of the world is that if you've got a group of people, religious group, and they are rich, the individual members are rich, the organization is rich, well off, I mean, everything about them says money, says power on earth, says respect of the world. People tend to think that that's really something. But go back to the picture. Over on the plains of Africa, where it's dusty and there are people who never knew cold, have never experienced any cold. It's all hot. And like I say, dusty, and they're living close to the earth, and sometimes they're not very well off. And they have gotten a hold of a Bible, and some of those people really know their Bible. I mean, they really know their Bible. They stand in this pulpit and preach, and if you said amen to everything that they said that you agreed with, because it's what the Bible says, you would just say amen, 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 amen. Because they would preach from the Bible and they would preach what it says. And yet, they worship in places, like I say, 6 or 8 poles stuck up in the ground, a roof on it. It may be a blue tarp, you know, the blue plastic tarp. They don't need to keep the heat in. They need shade from the sun. But stop and consider this. Those people, in the estimation of God, are rich. Because they have the riches that will never fade. They are dressed properly because their dress is what God prescribes for humans to wear. It's their behavior. They pattern themselves after this book. And if we are patterning ourselves after this book, we couldn't be more like them to save our life. We are a bunch of twins. Because of this book. And that's exactly what Jesus said he wanted to be. So we look at this, and he says, Your lukewarmness shows up in the fact that you misjudge your value. You misjudge your wealth. You misjudge your spiritual position. How God esteems you. He says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you might be rich. Okay, where am I going to get the gold refined in fire? Where is it that I will find the gold refined in fire? I'll find it right here in this book. Because this is what he's talking about. He's talking about, I want your behavior to be changed to fit my will. It doesn't make any difference how much property you've got. That means nothing. That has nothing to do with spiritual value. It has nothing to do with spiritual riches. It has nothing to do with impressing God. What he wants is our heart, our mind, to match what he's got in this book. And that's what he's telling. Buy me fire, gold tried in fire. And gold tried in fire, you know, you smelt it, and the first thing you know, you don't have anything but pure gold. And people learn pretty early that that's what you can do. And if you get gold purified, then you can beat it and beat it and beat it until you've got a sheet of gold that is so thin that you can hold it up here and it will wave like a piece of plastic. My father used to restore antiques. He ran an antique store, owned an antique shop when I was a kid. One of the things he was excellent at was any kind of restoration of frames or oil paintings or any of that. And I used to watch him gold leaf frames. And I didn't know how good he was until I tried it one time. I tell you, what he could do was magic. But it was because that gold was 23 karat gold and had been beaten into a sheet. I mean, it's really usable. And people learned that early. The Egyptians knew about that. And that's what God is saying. You buy of me, or Jesus, you buy of me gold that has been tried in the fire. You buy something that is really genuinely valuable. It is genuine riches. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Okay, what allows me to be dressed the way God wants me to be dressed? My behavior compared to this book. I, as a Christian, trusting in God to save my soul from my sins, cannot walk two steps from this book. This book has to be in me. It has to drive me. It has to be in my mind. It has to be what I think about. Not necessarily quoting book, chapter, and verse, but knowing what it says. When Jesus hung on the cross, he called the attention of those people who came to watch to the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm is a picture of crucifixion. It is an explanation of what was happening before their eyes. Here they're looking at the most outstanding prophet that they have ever seen in their estimation. A person who has done things that they have never known of being done before. And he is hung up to die. Why? I mean, talk about devastating to faith. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not asking a question, I don't think. I think he is calling their attention to the passage in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms that starts with that passage, because that's the way they did. They didn't have book, chapter, and verse, and so they would refer to a passage by quoting its first line. And you go back to the 22nd Psalm, and you read what it says, and all of a sudden it begins to click through to your brain that this thing that you have witnessed out there at Jerusalem, of this godly person, this outstanding person, being nailed up to die, was prophesied maybe 1,000 years before it happened. That's why this book offers compelling evidence, not only that God is, but that this is his book. Now, the reason it needs to offer compelling evidence is that Jesus comes along and he says, listen, this is not going to be an easy trip. When you commit yourself to following me, you're following me. You need to take up your cross daily. And that's not some sort of a religious memento. That is the instrument of your execution. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is a serious commitment. I have got to have evidence upon which I can stake my life and say, I will not go against God's will, even if you kill me, because I know that God is, and that this is his book, and that he will fulfill every single promise in it. I've got to know that, and so I do. And so he says, buy of me clothes, okay? These are the clothes. These are the garments that I'm clothed with, that the shame of my nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Okay, what were they not seeing? Well, they were not seeing the fact that they weren't obeying God's will, and that instead of obeying God's will, they were being religious after some manner. I mean, they were still the church at Laodicea. They hadn't abandoned this thing. They were getting together, but they weren't pleasing God. And the reason is they were not seeing as God sees. Okay, how am I going to see as God sees? Here we go, right back to the book. The only way I can see this world as God sees this world is to read the book. And what the book tells me, what the book of Revelation tells me, if I pay attention to its message, is that the things that I see are temporary. This stand is temporary. Everything is temporary that I'm looking at. And the only things that are eternal are the things I can't see. My determination to obey God, my willingness to submit to His Word, the kingdom of God. I mean, we're looking at some part of the kingdom of God. But as we look out over this audience, we look at the directory of names that attend here. We don't know who's actually in the relationship of God that they ought to be in. So it's really sort of invisible. It has a visible part, but even that visible part is not what God sees as His kingdom. And the book of Revelation makes us understand that the visible things are going to wind up being destroyed. So what's going to be left? Is it going to be my bank account? Is it going to be my clothing, my car, my house? What's it going to be that's going to be left? Okay, that's the thing that my eyes need to be formed to see. What is God going to have left when God gets through doing what He finally winds up doing? And when we realize that, then we begin to see what God wants us to see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that's what He's doing. He's rebuking these people. He's chastening these people. I read the study of the Word of God, and I may be going along and studying it pretty hard and think I'm doing pretty good, and I'm conforming to it quite well, and I turn another page and read a few things, and I think, you know, I've read this 1,000 times, but I'm seeing something today that I have never seen before, and I am failing very, very badly. That's a bad feeling. To realize that you have read a passage, that you have looked at it, that you have not really grasped it, that there is a lot lacking that you need to change. I mean, you're being rebuked. You're being chastened. Or it may be somebody that's not even a Christian that squares off with you sometime and says, listen, finger in the face, listen, and tells you some things that when you think about them, you've got to say, you know, I'm facing an angel from God. I'm facing a messenger from God. They are telling me something that I need to hear. Doesn't make you feel good at first. But then you stop back and you think about it and you think, okay, there's only one thing I can do about this. When I find out that I'm not obeying the Word of God, that I have missed it someplace, no matter how hard I've tried and how well I thought I was succeeding, I find out that I have missed something. There is only one single option. Repent. And that's what God always says. I rebuke, I chasten, I put you in a corner, I make you pay attention, and your only option is to give in to my will, the sooner the better, because that's the only way out of the corner you're in. Repent. You know, we do not come up out of the waters of baptism thoroughly, completely mature. We don't come up out of the waters of baptism understanding every passage in the Word of God. It's not a source of embarrassment for somebody to ask a question about the Bible and you to have to say, I don't know. I never thought about that before. Let me study on it and get back to you. It's not some sort of a put down for a thorough and careful, lifelong student of the Bible to say, I have never seen that before. I didn't realize that facet of what that is saying can change. I mean, when you get up the road a little way, you're not going to make too many total turnarounds. You know, where you're going one direction, you have to turn around and go back. But you certainly make the kinds of adjustments that everybody made driving to this building tonight, if you drove. You make these little adjustments to keep the front end pointing the way you want it to go because it tends to not be there. Okay, that's the kind of adjustment the Word of God is making to us very often in our lives. My experience is that the longer you work with it, the more it does to you because the more you see the message. So he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Well, that's not different from the way we are. I mean, you have a bunch of young people around, and somebody says something that's not very flattering to this person over here, and all of a sudden a voice comes from the other side of the room in defense. Well, you know that this voice over here thinks more of that person over there than, and first thing you know, they may be grinning at each other. Maybe been married, but it's not uncommon for a person who loves somebody to really take them to task about something that looks like it's going to be bad for them. That's not a sign of hatred, usually. And it's same with God. He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Okay, the opposite of lukewarmness is to be zealous. And in order to be zealous, or in order to manifest their zealousness, they have to repent. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And there's an artist that depicted his idea of this one time. He had his idea of Jesus knocking at a door. And somebody commented to the artist, said, you forgot to put a knob on the door. He said, I did not forget to put a knob on the door. The door can only be opened from the inside. And that's exactly what the passage said. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, my option to either not hear the voice of Jesus and say, I'm okay, I'm rich, I'm everything I need to be, and not hear the voice of Jesus telling me that I need to change through his word. My option. Or I can hop to and open that door and let Jesus come in. And he says, if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, you will never get better association than that. And the only way he comes in and dines with us is for us to pick up the word again. And we study it and read it and we come to an understanding of it. And the more we understand, the more we understand. At least that's my experience. When I was a small child and, you know, my older people were reading me the Bible, I was understanding. Well, I'm still understanding. I still haven't gotten to the bottom. I haven't gotten near the bottom. Every day, something in the Word of God catches my attention in a way it did not catch it yesterday. And that's comforting because that means I'm growing. And that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I will never come to total, full-grown, I don't need to study the Bible anymore. Because it is deeper than my comprehension. I can go to the extent of my ability to understand and come back and read it again, and there is something else. And like I say, you're not changing directions. You're just expanding your knowledge and knowing more. So he said, I'll do this, but you've got to hear and you've got to open the door. I'm not going to force my way in. This is not going to be a home invasion. You know, this irresistible grace is absolute nonsense, not taught anywhere in the Bible. God made us free moral agents. He made us so that He can give us instructions. You know, Adam, look, you can use everything in the garden except that tree over there. You don't eat that. No, 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 no. And God did not lock the serpent out of the garden. And God knew that the serpent was in the garden. But the serpent is there as a tempter to make sure that Eve understood that she didn't really have to obey God. There were consequences if she didn't. But He's there to lie to her and tell her the consequences are not what God said. That's the way it's set up. It's still that way. But He said, if you will respond, then I will be close to you. I will be in your company. And we'll never have better company. He said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, if I will overcome, what does it take to overcome? Well, what did it take Jesus to overcome? They wanted him to quit preaching. They wanted him to shut up. They wanted him to leave him alone. That wasn't what he came for. And so what it took for Jesus to overcome was to stare death in the face, a very painful, very unhappy death, and accept the challenge. I will do God's will. I will die. I will be faithful to God until death, to the Father until death. Okay, that's the only option that we who live in flesh have. When Jesus came to earth in flesh, He placed Himself in a position where He was obligated to obey the will of the Father, period. And in that, He led us to do exactly the same thing Jesus did. I mean, this is not rocket science. This is just click, 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 click from the very beginning of the Bible to the last word of the Bible. And it's very consistent. It doesn't flop back and forth. It's one lesson, one message, continually to humanity. God is God, and my position is to obey Him and to put everything I have on the line and sacrifice it for obedience to God. And He says, if you do it, I will make it very much benefit. He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the way it's set up. The kingdom of God is University Heights Church of Christ, 445 Columbia Avenue, sitting here listening to the Word of God being spoken. It's the Church of Christ, local Church of Christ, 445 Columbia Avenue, Lexington, Kentucky, sitting here tonight and worshiping God exactly as this book tells us to. It's each of us obeying God's will. When Jesus came to the earth, He told His disciples, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. But this is it. This is the gospel. I'm talking about this is the gospel. When Jesus started telling His disciples about Himself, He started with Moses and the prophets. This is the gospel. This is the word. This is the news. When the eunuch started to preach, or Philip started to preach to the eunuch, he started in Isaiah 53 and preached Jesus. This is the word. This is what we have to obey. And so Jesus said, go and preach this story that God has given you through the inspiration of many, many people over many, many years. Preach this. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Or believes and is immersed, actually. Baptized is an anglicized Greek word, which means immersed. He that is immersed, dipped, shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. that's still the story. It will be the story until suddenly the trump sounds, we hear the voice of Jesus, and it all ends. That's the story. And everybody has got to obey it if they're going to be saved. And there is no other option for us to accept. If there are any subject to gospel invitation, we urge you to come forward and let us know that you wish to obey the gospel. And this church is prepared for that to happen. There are clothes for you to wear. There's a pool of water back here. Everything is ready. The only thing you have to do is open the door and let Jesus come in by obeying his word. We urge you, if you are subject to gospel invitation, to do that now as we stand and sing.